that Christ died for the sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Okay? And the reference is 1 Peter 3:18. Well done. Now, let's just have a quick review then. We've talked about Christ, that he died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then last night we talked about the fact that he died to bring us to God. Now, I wondered, as I was preparing this message this morning, whether I should just take some moments to start with to see if I can clarify any questions that you've got. I know one or two people have asked me questions, things they didn't understand, and I realised that I've perhaps said some things that are confusing, or I've said them in a way that's confusing. So if there are any questions that you think would be helpful to ask right now for clarification on what I've said so far, what we've been thinking or talking about so far, now's your chance.
Yeah. Before that, could you just turn the record number on the recorder? On the right. On the right. Yeah, it's fine.
Everything's beautifully clear, I think. I gather that there was at least one group that was drowning in the river this morning. Great. Well, one thing that I want to just say, by way of a clarification, not really that I think that what I said was confusing on this, but just the balance. You see, we've been talking very much about this bottom foundation, haven't we, the convictions that we have. And we've been thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross and stressing that our salvation and our Christian lives are by grace. They're based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. And what he did for us, we can add nothing to. But that doesn't mean, of course, that as Christians we just fold our hands and say, "Hallelujah, I'm saved." And when I was sharing last night in the illustration about the man who was drowning, and the lifesaver taking him to the bank, and I was saying, you know, that sometimes in life we sort of struggle, and that we shouldn't be struggling. We should be relaxed and calm in the arms of Jesus, as it were, as he, as it were, swims through us through the sea of life to get us to the bank of heaven. I wouldn't want to communicate by that, of course. Any illustration is limited. That we do nothing. That would be quite wrong. Look at, for instance, the passage that you read yesterday morning in Philippians chapter 2. It talks of the cross. And then right after that it says, verse 12 and 13, "Therefore, in the light of the cross, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, is that fear and trembling that we might not get to heaven? Is that what he means? No, he doesn't mean that at all. He's talking about fear and trembling that we might not become everything that God wanted us to be in this life. That we might somehow miss the very best that God has for us in this life. And he says, "Therefore, in the light of all that Jesus has done for us on the cross, we work out our salvation. We don't have to get it, it's given to us. But we do have to work it out in practice, don't we? We are saved people, but we have to start living like saved people." Well, look at Philippians chapter 3. He talks about, look at verse 4, verse 3. He's talking about people who want to persuade the Philippians that they have to keep the Jewish laws. And he says, watch out, verse 2, for these men. And then verse 3, he says, it's we who are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he talks about all the things he was as a Jew and how he could have had confidence.
But he says, all this, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, whatever I had done towards my own salvation, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I suffer the loss of all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, I'm in verse 9 now, are you with me? And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that is by faith. That's exactly what we've been talking about, isn't it? Justification. Righteousness is a gift because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Does Paul then fold his hands and say, I want to know a righteousness that's not my making, it's not that I earned it, but that God gave it to me, a righteousness, a gift from God by faith? But does he just then fold his hands? No, he doesn't. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's not talking about somehow I might, if I'm lucky, get to heaven. He's talking about somehow working out in this life and becoming all that Jesus wants me to be, experiencing his resurrection power. Because you see, he says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. My confidence, Paul is saying, is in the fact that Jesus has taken hold of me. But the fact that he's taken hold of me doesn't make me fold my hands and do nothing. But because he's taken hold of me, not that I've already attained everything that he wants me to be, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You see, this emphasis in Paul's letters, which is right through the New Testament, that we have all we need in Jesus. But we must live it out. Not to earn our salvation. We can never do that. Jesus did that for us on the cross. But to be in this life all that he saved us to be. And don't we want to be that? We don't want, when we stand before the Lord, to have the joy of being in heaven spoiled by feeling, I really wish, as I look back on my life, I really lived up to what God called me to be. That was what Paul was afraid of. And so he says, I press on. I strive to win the prize. Not the prize of going to heaven. Jesus won that for me. But the prize, the commendation of God for those who became all that God intended them to be in this life. Does that make sense? Perhaps I've just made you more confused by my clarification. Okay. Any other question then that came to mind as I was sharing that? About anything I've said so far? If you want to... Sophie and I are in the middle of an interesting conversation about the place of the law, the Old Testament law, in the life of the Christian. But we won't go into that now. Sophie is, yeah. So she'll be the expert, okay, on this after we've finished our conversation. And you can talk to her about it. She'll explain it all to you. I want now then to press on for this last message, to think about the little phrase that we just referred to briefly, but sort of jumped, that Christ died once for all. Christ died once for all. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says. You know the story about the man who went up to a famous Bible teacher and said, what does this verse mean? And the Bible teacher said, well, read it to me. So he read it, and the Bible teacher said, well, that's exactly what it means. Once for all. Once for all time. For all people. For all sin. Jesus died once, and that one death on the cross of Calvary was for all time. There never needs to be another sacrifice for sin. Any time in human history, it was for all sins, for all time, for all people. You remember, I don't know whether you noticed, when we were reading Romans chapter 3, in verse 25 and 26, it says something about this was because this was to show God's righteousness, verse 25, talking about Jesus' death, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins committed beforehand, talking about the sins of the Old Testament saints. How did God forgive Abraham's sins and David's sins and still be just? Well, it was because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus' death on the cross is in the eternal present to God. God is not in time like we are. Everything is before him all at once. And Jesus' death was as much for Abraham's sins and David's sins as it is for your sins and my sins. He died once for all. For all time. Past, present and future. For all people. Past, present and future. For all sins, past, present, and future. Now that's an amazing thing to think about. Now if that's true, if Jesus died on the cross on that day that we read about, if he died for all people, for all time, for all sins, then he died for you. And he died for me. If he died for all people, then he died for you and he died for me. And if he died for all time, once for all time, to cover all of human history, then his death was for you today. And if he died for all sin, then his death was for you today. For sin in your life today. He died for it. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's profound, isn't it? And every day of our lives and every moment of our lives, we go into our life, into it, knowing Jesus died for me and now to cover my failure and sin. And there'll never be a person or a place or a time in human history that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus if we accept him and trust him. Isn't that an amazing thought? I pray, God, that there'll never be a moment in your lives when you don't know that the blood of Jesus applies to you right now. Jesus died for all, then he died for me. But if he died for all, then he died not just for me, but he died for others too. You see, as we think about the cross of Jesus, we can think about it as, when we think about him dying once for all, we can think about the cross as we look at the cross as sinners, and we say, Jesus died for me. And we find his love, as we were talking about last night, his cross brings us to him. But you know, one of the things we find as we come to the cross, we find not only our sin forgiven, and us made new, but we find he turns us around and we begin to look at the world as from his cross. And we begin to see other people as Jesus saw them from the cross. And we find we ourselves are drawn into the cross and into Jesus' love for the world. Let me read a passage of scripture that we'll look at now to try and understand that more fully. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 13. And as I read, think about what I've just said and see if you can see this in Paul, in what Paul is writing now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 13. And this is the passage we're going to look at in these next few minutes. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced one died for all. There's our friends. And therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is, we see no one as the world sees them. We look at people differently. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's what we were talking about last night. He died to bring us to God. All this, says Paul, is from God. Not from you or from me, it's from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He died for all. The world. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You remember that verse? As God's fellow workers then, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. as a fair exchange, I speak this to my children. Open wide your hearts, O Sarah. The ministry of reconciliation. Christ died for all. He died for you and he died for me, but he died for others too. And when we come to the cross, as we are drawn near to God, as we are reconciled, we find what? That he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. So the cross speaks to us not only about our relationship with God, but it speaks to us of our relationship with others and with the world. Does that make sense? Let's look at this passage a little bit more deeply and see what we can learn from it. First, the cross motivates us. This is verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When we begin, it's something that just is true of life. When we begin to meditate on the cross of Christ, and when we think about his love for us, a miracle happens in our hearts. The miracle is that we begin to love in return. Now, the Epistle of John, 1 John, and especially chapter 4, and some verses in chapter 3, is all about this. 1 John 3:16. You know John 3:16, don't you? What's John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you know what 1 John 3:16 is? Do you want to cheat? Have a quick cheat. Okay? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not many people know 1 John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, but not many people know 1 John 3:16. What do you think that is? It's a bit challenging, isn't it? Look over in John chapter 1 John 4, just across the page there, or over the page. Verse 10 and 11. Well, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what we've been thinking about this weekend. But verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, what John is saying here is that when we come to know the love of Jesus through the cross, something happens in us. We are changed. A miracle takes place. And we find the love of Christ in us changes our view of other people. It motivates us and turns us around and transforms us. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Our view of Jesus is changed. We are changed, verse 17. The old is gone, the new is come. And part of that change is a changed way of looking at other people. And very simply, that changed way is love. Because he loved us, we love back. And if you find it hard to love other people, what do?
I must love other people more. I've got to try harder to love other people.
No, go back to the cross and think about God's love for you. Just drown yourself in the love of God and meditate on the love of God and memorize Bible verses on the love of God, and you will find his love will act like the sun. Oh, you don't have much snow and ice here, do you? This isn't a very good illustration. But it thaws and melts our cold hearts and begins to work through us in love for other people. So for Paul, he says about Jesus' love, he says Christ's love compels us. The word he uses there, compels, I understand, is a word that's used for driving Roman, you know, these chariots that they used to have, when they had chariot races. It's a word that has the sense of both urging forward and controlling, directing. The love of Christ drives us onward and guides and directs our lives. It becomes the great motivating force within us. So that as we become more and more aware of Christ's love for us on the cross, so the love of Christ becomes more and more the impelling motive, the driving force in our lives, that influences the way we behave with people, the way we respond to people. It shows itself in every relationship, in every word, in every action, as we relate to others. That's what the cross does for us. And this happens because, says Paul, we're convinced that one died for all. That he died for me, and he died for you. And if he died for me, then I belong to him. And if he died for you, then you belong to him too. And that's the context in which I love. I love you. Why? Because Jesus died for me, and because Jesus died for you. How can I not love you? You may be from a different race or a different country. You may speak a different language. Or you may be from a different social status. But Jesus died for all. Once for all. He died for me, I belong to him. He died for you, you belong to him. And the love of Christ controls and urges me and drives me forward. It's the motive that guides me in my relationship with you. Does that make sense? I don't regard people from a worldly point of view, says Paul. I used to, but not anymore. I see people differently, because I see people as from the cross. I'm looking at people like Jesus is looking at them from the cross. And that motivates me. That controls my behavior. So the cross gives us a motivation. A motivation of love. But the cross also gives us a ministry. A motivation and a ministry. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You remember the verse we mentioned yesterday afternoon, Luke 1, 74 and 75, was it? What did it say? That Jesus came to rescue us from our enemies and to enable us to serve him. You know, a lot of Christians seem to think that, you know, you become a Christian, that's one thing, God calls you to himself and saves you, and then it's something else, sometime later, God calls you to serve him. Is that what this verse is teaching? No. You can't come to the cross for your own to be reconciled to God without being given the ministry of reconciliation. In the Old Testament, thing that, you know, you become a Christian, that's one thing, God calls you to himself and saves you, and then it's something else, sometime later, God calls you to serve him. Is that what this verse is teaching? No. You can't come to the cross for your own to be reconciled to God without being given the ministry of reconciliation. In the Old Testament, God took, well, he had this agreement with the people that he took one person in ten. One tenth of everything. And then, you know, with people, he made it the firstborn of every family that would serve him. And then that was going to be kind of complicated, so he agreed to take the tribe of Levi to serve him, to sort of represent the commitment of everyone. And they became the priests, and the priests were set apart for special service. Now, in the New Testament, what happens? We find that we're all priests. Every believer is a priest. Every one of us is called to serve him. It doesn't matter whether you're in full-time ministry or whether you're a doctor or a dentist or an architect or a historian or a road sweeper or a motor car mechanic. If you're reconciled to God, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You're a priest. You're chosen to serve. It's true for all of us. When we're reconciled to Christ, we're committed to the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I don't know whether that's something that you've thought about before, or whether perhaps you thought as a Christian that at some point in the future God might call you to serve him. And until then you can sit back, you know, wait for a mystical call to come. No. If you're reconciled to God, you have been given a ministry of reconciliation. You're to look at the world as from the cross. You're to see the people around you as people needing reconciliation. Now, how do you go about it? Well, Paul gives us some clues here, doesn't he? First of all, we go about it. The first thing he tells us about it is that we've been given a message. And he has committed to us. Let's read verse 19. Let me start from verse 18 again. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So at the heart of the ministry of reconciliation is the message of reconciliation. What do you think the message of reconciliation is? Anybody like to guess what the message of reconciliation is?
1 Peter 3:18.
The message of reconciliation is about Jesus, isn't it? And about what he's done for us on the cross. So, the first thing we need to see here about the ministry of reconciliation is that that's what he says. He's committed to us, he's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. You know these sort of boys' adventure stories. I don't suppose the girls know these sort of boys' adventure stories. But maybe you happen to have seen a film or something, a movie about one of these things where, you know, they're in the middle of a battle, and, you know, either it's in America with the cowboys and Indians, or it's maybe in the Second World War or something like that, and, you know, the goodies are fighting the baddies, and they need reinforcements, you know. So someone is called by the officer, you know, they call for volunteers, and someone steps forward, and he's entrusted with an important message. And he has to get through the enemy ranks and somehow find his way. And everything depends on this person to whom the message has been committed. Well, you know, there's a sense in which that's a bit like us, isn't it? We've been entrusted with a message. That message is for the people that God has put you around. And their eternal destiny depends on your faithfulness with that message, doesn't it? That's an awesome thing to think about. It's almost totally overwhelming, really. If it wasn't for what we've been thinking about the last 2 days, about his love for us, about all that he's done for us on the cross, his understanding and love and commitment to us, his holding us up, we'd hardly dare even think about it. Such a huge responsibility. But it's there. We've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Now, some of you are quite young Christians, and perhaps the first thing you need to do is just clarify in your own mind what the message of reconciliation is. You know, like if we go back to our story of the man who had to break through the enemy lines, it would be a bit awful, wouldn't it, if he said, "Yes, sir, right away, sir. You know, I'll go, sir, anything you say, sir." You know, and off he goes, and then halfway there he thinks, "Now what was that message again?" gosh, you know. Now it would be better before he went to say, "Right, sir, yes, sir, anything you say, sir, but what was the message again? Let me get it clear." Okay? Now, perhaps for you that's the important thing at the moment. That's perhaps the main application of this truth, that you've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. If God is entrusting you with a message, you better be clear what it is, haven't you? And one of the really important things to do as a young Christian is to get the message clear. Now you'll find, as you read through the New Testament, that in Acts of the Apostles, that's probably the best place to start reading to see what the message of reconciliation is. Just look at the sermons they preached and what they said. Go through them. Make some notes. Look at Peter's sermon, and then look at Paul's sermons, and try and see how they presented what was the message that they were communicating. Now, and you'll notice that every time they preach the message, it's a little bit different. Now, why is that? Is that because the message changes? No, it's because the audience changes. So one of the things that we have to learn as a messenger is not just to learn the essentials of the message, but we have to learn to relate the message to the audience. You know, there's nothing worse than coming across with a kind of wooden, you know, "Here is my presentation of the message. Would you just sit there a minute while I get my cards out and remember it?" Okay, now then, junk, 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 junk. Did you get that? No, we want it to be natural, don't we? And related to the person. And that's what we see in the New Testament. So the first thing you have to do as you read through the Acts of the Apostles and of course the epistles amplify the message further. The first thing we have to do is be clear of the essential elements of the message. Then you have to learn, and this takes a little time and practice, to put clothes on the message, as it were. So it's not just the skeleton, but it lives to the people that you're talking to with illustrations from your own life and how the Lord has helped you and ways in which the gospel message relates to life in Ethiopia today. Okay? Does that make sense? So we've been entrusted with a message. That's the first thing that Paul tells us about the ministry of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with a message. We've got to learn the message. We've got to be clear. And we've got to learn to present it. Now, my guess is there are people here in this room who have had quite a lot of experience of sharing the message. and who God has used to share the message of reconciliation with many people. And you could learn from them. You could get them and say, hey, you know, I know you've been, you know, sharing the message. I would like to learn. Could you give me some help? He's committed to us a message, the message of reconciliation. The next thing we learn about it, about the ministry of reconciliation, is that we are called into a partnership with God. This is in verse 20, from verse 20 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 2. Paul uses the phrase ambassadors for Christ in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we are God's fellow workers. We're in a partnership with God. Now, this is a very, very thrilling thing to realize, because when you go to people as an ambassador for Christ, you are that. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're not operating on your own. I remember when I first started trying to reach out to others with a message of reconciliation, I felt a terrible sort of burden of responsibility. And I felt I had by all means to try and twist people's arm and argue cleverly and convince them somehow. And I remember one time talking with a pastor about this, and he said, you know, God is at work in people's lives. You're a partner with God. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're not, you know, you're not responsible for the holes of foreign affairs of your country. You're only an ambassador. You know, the government of the country is still there and running the country and supporting you. You don't have to do the whole thing. One of my friends said to me one time, he talking about that verse where Jesus said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send labourers into his harvest. He said he got a lot of peace of mind when he realised that he was a labourer, he wasn't the Lord of the harvest. You know, it's the Lord who you're serving. You're a fellow worker with God. He's the one who's concerned for these people. You're just an agent, an instrument, a fellow worker with him. And when you go to people with a message of reconciliation, well, you do have a responsibility. But the big responsibility, the one who's really trying to reach them, is not you, but God. And that idea of being a fellow worker with God can be very, very motivating. It can be very exciting to draw God into it, into our outreach, our efforts at the ministry of reconciliation, and draw him in through prayer, to realize that the message that he's given us is his message, it's not our message. It has power from him, it has authority from him. That he's the one who's drawing people. Now that doesn't mean that we, again, it doesn't mean that we then sort of fold our hands and say, well, it's God's work. It is God's work, but he uses people. We're partners with him in it. Look what he says. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As God's fellow workers, chapter 6, verse 1, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We do have a role to play, to appeal, to implore, to urge. Those are three strong words, aren't they? To appeal to people. To implore people, to urge them. And you'll have to think about how you go about doing that in your own context and culture, with your friends. But Paul says, as fellow workers with God, as ambassadors for Christ, realizing that he's the one that we're working with, he's the one at work, yet we have a responsibility to appeal and to implore and to urge people to put their faith in Jesus Christ.
So the first thing we learn about the ministry of reconciliation is the message. The second thing we learn is this partnership with God. We're partners with God. We're working together with Him. And the third thing we learn in verses 3 to 13 of chapter 6 is the price of this ministry. Because it is very, very costly. Just as the cross was costly for Jesus, the ministry of reconciliation was costly for Jesus, wasn't it? What did it cost him? Everything. What do you think the ministry of reconciliation will cost you? Let's have a look at a little bit at what it cost Paul. We read this passage, let's just read it again carefully and think about it. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Paul desperately didn't want his own life or what he did to get in the way of what God was wanting to do through him in people's lives. And as we get involved in the ministry of reconciliation, perhaps even right now as we've been talking, the biggest thing you think is, God, you know, I have confidence in the message. I know I'm a partner with you. I'm willing to make an appeal to people. I'm willing to implore them, to urge them. But I'm going to get in the way. I mean, Lord, you know what I'm like. The biggest problem is not with the people, is it? The biggest problem in reaching people, the biggest problem for us in the ministry of reconciliation is not the other people. The biggest problem is with ourselves. Paul was just recognizing the needs in his own life, not wanting to be a stumbling block. And then he says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And look at this, in great endurance. The ministry of reconciliation requires endurance, just as the cross for Jesus required endurance. He endured the cross. Hebrews 12. Verse 2, despising the shame. It requires endurance in troubles, hardships, and distresses. If we're serious about the ministry of reconciliation and we realize that this is something that God has placed on us, then it's going to take endurance. I remember talking to a Christian leader who I respect very much, who, commenting on his thinking about his own ministry, said something like, all the worthwhile things that get done in life are done by people who are tired and don't feel well. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily actually true, but that's how it sort of felt to him, looking back on his years of service for Christ. And the ministry of reconciliation, part of the price is endurance. Endurance in troubles, in hardships and distresses. Even Paul says here, in beatings, imprisonments and riots. I've never experienced that kind of direct physical persecution. Perhaps some of you have. I know many in this country have. Are we willing for that? Well, we are if the love of Christ controls us, because we realize that's what he went through. And it might cost that. There's no promise from Jesus that it won't. That's sobering, isn't it? And then endurance in, he says, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. That requires a different kind of endurance. But still endurance. So the price of the ministry of reconciliation is endurance. But also in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. The price of the ministry of reconciliation is in what kind of people we are. In purity. In patience, in understanding, in kindness.
What words to write over our ministry to other people, aren't they? Purity, patience, understanding, kindness. And what those words cost. You don't become a person like that without paying a price, without going to the cross, as it were, in your own life and your own inner being. Because these things are the opposite of selfishness, aren't they? In the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. I love the way he puts the Holy Spirit in there. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in there, it would be impossible. But these things are the fruit of the Spirit. The purity, the patience, the understanding, the kindness, the sincere love. They're the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, if you read Galatians 5, we have to apply the cross as we walk in the Spirit. We must crucify the sin nature inside ourselves, put to death the wrong things, the sinful tendencies in us. Keep putting them to death and keep walking in the Spirit. But as we sow to the Spirit and we don't sow to the flesh, then we become people with patience, kindness, purity, understanding, sincere love. And then in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. What do you think are the weapons of righteousness that Paul used in his ministry of reconciliation that showed the power of God? I think they were things like the Bible. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't say the word of Mike, or the word of Elias, or the word of Yosef is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Our words don't go into people like that, but God's word does. I think another weapon that God has put in our hands is prayer. We've already talked about that. Focus prayer on people. Have you ever, as perhaps as a child, tried starting a fire with a piece of broken bottle, or it's better, of course, if you can get an actual magnifying glass. Have you ever tried doing that when the sun's very hot? If you get a piece of glass that will, you know, you hold it in such a way that it focuses the sun's rays down into a spot. And if you hold it there long enough, you can start a fire like that. Prayer is a bit like that. When you focus the power of God on people's lives through prayer, and you're just patient, and you hold it there long enough, you'd be amazed what God can do. Prayer is a powerful weapon that God has put in our hands. So the word and prayer. The other powerful weapon, I think, is the one that Paul's just talked about, his own life. Our own lives, as they're transformed by the Spirit of God, are powerful weapons in the hands of God. As you just allow people to see what you're like as a person and how Jesus has changed you. And then he goes on to talk about the price when he says through glory and dishonor. When things go well, things go badly. When people think well of you and people don't think well of you. Bad report and good report. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters. Being misunderstood, that is. Known, yet regarded as unknown. I'm not sure what he means by that. Perhaps it's a sense of alienation from people that we know quite well when we try and win them to Christ. Dying, and yet we live on. You certainly don't get the impression that it was that the ministry of reconciliation for Paul was something he sort of, you know, coasted along on a cloud, do you? It was hard, beaten even, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? The ministry of reconciliation has a cross at the heart of it. It did for Jesus, and it does for us. Now, it's a glorious thing. Paul talks about always rejoicing. He talks about making many rich. He talks about possessing everything. That's how you feel when you give yourself to the ministry of reconciliation. But it's not without a price. It's not without a cross in it. John 12:24, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, he was talking about himself and his death on the cross. But it's very clear in the context as you read on that he was also talking about us as his followers. We talked, you remember, about Mark chapter 8 in our first message, and about how Jesus, once they'd understood who he was, he started trying to tell them about his death. Do you remember what he said right after that? After, of course, Peter disagreed with him, do you remember? He argued with him, and Jesus told Peter, no, you're thinking as the devil thinks, not as God thinks. And then Jesus turned to his disciples in Mark 8:34-35. And does someone want to read that? Have you got that there? Do you actually want to just read that out? Mark 8:34-35.
Then he called the 12 to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it.
If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can't come to the cross without taking up the cross. And Jesus shows us what he means right after that by saying, if anyone wants to save his life, if anyone wants to keep his life for himself, if you think you can just sort of keep your life all to yourself and never mind the rest of the world, what will happen? Jesus says, you'll lose it. Your life is slipping away from you. Even as you sit here right now, your life is slipping away from you like this. Every second that goes is never coming back again. Those seconds are slipping away from you, and your life is going just like that. Isn't it amazing? You'll never ever get those seconds back. Stop, Mike. Stop. Don't let any more slip away. It's going. Your life is going. It's going, 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 going. You can't save it. It slips through your fingers. You try and keep it or save it, it's slipping away from you. And soon they're going to bury you. But if you lose your life, says Jesus, if you take up the cross, if you join in the ministry of reconciliation, and you lose your life, you pay the price. And you die to self, and you take up your cross daily, and you fall into the earth, as it were, and die, you bear much fruit. You lose your life, for my sake, Jesus says, and the Gospels, and you'll save it. What does he mean, you think, by saving it? I think he means something like this. You'll find out what life is really all about, what life was meant to be like. You'll be living for eternity, and you can never lose that. Every person who comes to Christ through your ministry is another person waiting in heaven to cheer you when you arrive. Paul says about the Thessalonians at the end of the Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing before our Lord Jesus at its coming? He says it's you, Thessalonians, who came to Christ through my ministry. For you are our glory and our joy. When we join in the ministry of reconciliation, there's a cross. But there's a joy unbelievable. There's nothing you can find in life to give your life to that compares with it. you know, one of the hardest costs of this ministry, one of the hardest crosses is the last one mentioned here by Paul in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6. Because this is the experience that as we try to help people, as we love people, as we try to allow the love of Jesus to move through us to others, this is what we experience often. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. That's one of the hard things, you know. One of the hardest things. But you think what it must be like for Jesus, who laid down his very life on the cross. And we close our hearts to him. He's opened his heart so wide. He opened his arms and his heart. And what did he get back? Nails and spears. But it was the only way to win us. We're also called to join him in the ministry of reconciliation. To open our arms and our hearts to other people, even though we get nails and spears back. But you won't always get nails and spears back. You will sometimes. But sometimes you'll have the joy of seeing people open their hearts back to you. And you know that you've joined Jesus in the ministry of reconciliation.